Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 25th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. We've been speaking to you for a number of weeks on judgment, the place of judgment. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. And we learned that judgment is either didactic, that is, teaching, or it is punitive, that is, it serves a purpose either to instruct or to satisfy justice. That the punitive just judgment of Christians is entirely in the past, taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. The didactic, the teaching, the instructive judgment of Christians is present and ongoing. Punitive judgment of unbelievers, that is, that which satisfies divine judgment, is in the future. But there is also a governmental aspect of judgment whereby God maintains order in the universe and in the world at that time. We learned that some of these judgments are past, some of them present and ongoing, some of them future. We also learned that judgment has to begin at the house of God, and the righteous just barely, scarcely be saved. Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Begins at the house of God. So that's where we begin with it. The judgment of God's servants, God's true servants. The judgment of the works of these servants. And then we moved on to the judgment of the leaders of the church, church leaders. Judgment at the house of God. And then we spoke to you on the judgment of particular churches, the wise and the oil, or particular groups. And we want to speak to you now as we come on to another aspect of the final judgment, and that is the judgment of individuals, particular individuals. This particular parable speaks of the personal, particular responsibility of every individual. We begin reading in verse 14 of Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like, or is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went out and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. The Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. You knew what I was expecting. You knew why you had it. You knew what I expected you to do with it. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, before we get into the exegesis of this parable, we must address and be cognizant of the limitations that we must place upon a parable. Parables use earthly things, or things which we do know, to demonstrate spiritual things and things which we do not know. And, of course, no earthly thing can serve as a perfect type or illustration of any single spiritual thing. Here are a few things that we must, therefore, immediately dismiss from our minds, lest we impute this into this parable. And the first is that God is not a greedy capitalist. Now, the Lord pictured here is. He's a capitalist. He planned on making money anywhere in any way he can get it. His purpose for delivering unto his servants these goods is that they should make him some more money with it. Now, you understand, we cannot impute that sort of thing unto God. This is what men do. That's what capital is for. That's what it's for. It is to be used. Money is as much a commodity as any tool or asset that anybody else might have. It's to be used to gain more money. That's what it's for. If you don't gain more money with it, you're not using it right. You're being a poor steward of it. Second thing is, God is not an insensitive thief or an extortioner. Now, that's what the servant imputes to him, says, you're a hard man. And you go get where you hadn't laid down. You pick up where you hadn't put anything. You reap where you hadn't sown. Now, we cannot impute that sort of thing to God. He's not hard. He's not insensitive. He's not an extortioner. We should be careful lest we carry that idea of the Lord into our Heavenly Father. And the third is that Christians do not barter their spiritual gifts. That is, they don't take their spiritual gifts and trade with them and get more spiritual gifts. That would certainly be a misapplication of the meaning of this parable. I don't know anybody who's ever done that. The first thing, if you have a spiritual gift, it's yours. You can't trade it to anybody else. You couldn't get rid of it if you wanted to. God gave it to you, and it's yours, and it's exclusively yours. And if you could, you couldn't increase them by that. Boy, don't you know that would be a racket if we had a spiritual gift stock market. Man alive. First thing you know, all the smart fellows would have them all, and all the rest of us dumb-dumbs would have nothing, wouldn't we? So that obviously is not to be reckoned with the interpretation of this parable. First thing I want to set forth is what this parable or what this judgment all about. The purpose or the objective of it. What does it end up with? What's the objective of it? And I want to assert at the beginning that which I will demonstrate to be true, that the purpose or the objective of this particular judgment that is set forth in this parable is to determine the eternal destiny of individuals. It will determine the eternal destiny of individuals. And the eternal destiny of these individuals got to be one or two things. That's either heaven or hell. That's the only ones they are. I want to demonstrate that from Romans chapter 1, the first chapter of Romans, second chapter of Romans, where this is dealt with. It talks about the judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. We are sure, certain, dead certain, that the judgment of God, God's judgment, is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? And that's exactly what this wicked and unjust servant, this wicked and lazy, indolent servant did. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Going to be a day when God's going to reveal his righteous judgment. And what you're doing, you're despising his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, his goodness, which ought to make you repentant. Hasn't effected that, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, all you're doing is treasuring up wrath against that day. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those he will render eternal life. But to the other, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them he will render indignation and wrath. There's the two. To one, eternal life. To the other, indignation and wrath. Isn't any in between in there? He repeats it again. Tribulation, anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Only one or two. The eternal destiny of man must be eternal life or tribulation, anguish, indignation and wrath. So one or the other has to be the outcome. Now, I'm going to have to deal with the popular concept of this, that this parable does not deal with the everlasting state of souls, but is one which is addressed to Christians only, and it is merely to determine the various rewards that they're going to receive, to see who got the biggest lollipop. Whoever worked the hardest and got the most done is the one who gets the biggest reward. That is generally what is set forth as the interpretation of this. Now I want to demonstrate to you how it cannot mean. It cannot possibly mean that. First of all, those who are cast out, that one who is cast out, is called wicked and slothful. Those are not terms for the redeemed, for the Christian, for the believer. He's called wicked and slothful. Not only that, but he is called unprofitable by the Lord. Now, someone says, now, wait a minute now, Brother Merle. It says over there in Luke 17 that when you have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants. But there's a difference there. You see, at the best that you have done, in absolute obedience in everything that you know to do, the best that you can say about yourself is simply this: I am nothing but an unprofitable servant. And any view of himself higher than that is not worthy of Christian humility. A Christian can never say anything more of himself than that. I am an unprofitable servant. But you see, it's not the Christian, it's not the person who's saying he's an unprofitable servant here. It's the Lord that's calling him an unprofitable servant. He calls him an unprofitable servant. Where on the other hand, he calls those who have been obedient good and faithful. Now, you can't call yourself good and faithful. Now, some of you might do it already, but you can't do that. That's not what a Christian does. The Bible says God resists the proud. He gives grace unto the humble. But God can call you that. That means something when God calls you that. Don't mean anything when you say that. But when God calls you that, that means something. But this particular fellow who's cast out, and he is cast out, he's called wicked and slothful and unprofitable. On the other hand, the diligent is called good and faithful by the Lord. Also, we notice that the diligent enter in. They enter in to the joy of the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. The reward of the fellow who had 5 talents and got 5 more, and the fellow who got 2 talents and got 2 more, the reward is the same for both of them. They both got the same thing. What did they get? They got the joy of the Lord. Do you want something better than that? You think somebody else ought to get less than that? Huh? What is this? The reward's the same. Now, there's not any difference in the rewards that are given here. That which is given to both is the joy of the Lord. What can that be except what it is? Now, what is described over there in the book of Romans, the same for both the joy of the Lord. Also, we notice that the wicked and the slothful is cast, or he is thrown out. He kicked out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I heard at least one fellow say one time that this being cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, that's, you know, you saved. You didn't have to go to hell, but you just weren't quite good enough to get to heaven. You were outside the holy city, where the dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and all those are. I heard just one fellow say that. Maybe somebody else that crazy. I don't know. But I want to demonstrate to you that that isn't what that means. It means exactly what it says. It means the eternal punishment. I want to demonstrate that. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. The 8th chapter of Matthew and verse 12, where he compares the Gentiles to the reprobated Jews. In the matter of salvation, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, he uses the same language. In the verse 11, he says, "And I say unto you," well, in verse 10, he said, "I hadn't found in Israel so great a faith as I have in this Gentile centurion." Verse 11, he says, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, they are not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're sitting down with them. They're not Jews. "But the children of the kingdom," which in this particular case refers to the Jews, "shall be cast out into outer darkness." They are the ones who ought to have received the kingdom. They are the ones who naturally were natural heirs to the kingdom. But he says they cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's talking about the national rejection and reprobation of Israel. Also, we see this same figure used in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51. "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." Now, if hypocrites are saved, I reckon these are. But he says his portion is with the hypocrites. "And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This same parable is given in Luke chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Luke, and verse 46. Luke chapter 12 and verse 46, the same parable that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 25. In verse 46, the Lord, or it is the same parable that's in Matthew 24, that concludes in verse 51. This parable is repeated in the 12th chapter of Luke, and it concludes with verse 46 when he says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." They're unbelievers. They're hypocrites. They're reprobated. There's no question about it. This outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, is a figure for eternal punishment. So that's the end. The purpose of this judgment, therefore, is to determine the eternal destiny of those who stand before the judgment. So it's not a judgment for believers only. It's a judgment, it is representative of a judgment of individuals. Every person, all persons, you and I, regardless of whether you're saved or lost, all of us, this particular judgment means something to us. It says something to every individual who is living. Now let's notice what's delivered to the servants. What is delivered to them. And it's important that we should understand that this is not given to them in the sense that it changes ownership. He's not saying, here are 5 talents that belong to me, and I'm going to give them to you. That's not it. It is delivered to them, entrusted to them. The ownership has not changed. It says he delivered to them his goods. He did not impart or divest himself of those goods, but he entrusted them with his goods. The talents, therefore, are God's goods. They come from God, all come from him, and still belongs to him. Amen. He isn't any poorer now than he ever has been. He can't get any richer, because there's nothing in the universe that isn't his and will not always belong to him. Nobody ever got any of it, and there's not going to be any more of it. It's all his. All belongs to him. And he delivers these to his servants. Men are eminently, particularly, God's servants, in that he made man in his image, formed him in his likeness, installed him on the earth as his steward and his vicar, his representative on this earth. And so he bestows upon man his goods. That's what the talents are. He gives them his goods. Well, what are these goods? It would be far simpler to ask the question, what isn't his goods? And the answer could be very quickly, nothing isn't his goods, for all are his goods. Just to mention a few, lest we have not been able to recount some things to be thankful for in these recent days. Air, our breath, water, and food. How much is that worth to you, huh? How much you give for a few breaths of air? How much you give to breathe rest this day, huh? For 2 more breaths of air. What'd you pay for it? Suppose we run out of water. How much would a bucket of water be worth to you? How valuable is that? What would it be? You'll find out how expensive food is. We run out of food. I guarantee you it'd bring more than the price of oil. Or gold, or silver, or platinum, or anything else. These 3 most common of things on the face of this earth, and worth far more than any of the precious minerals that we esteem so lightly. How come you with them? God gave them to you, endowed you with them. We do not often think of these things as gifts. But, dear friend, when you suddenly find yourself in possession of something that you did nothing to acquire, would you call that a gift? All of a sudden, it's there. They used to talk about, well, I guess they do, tell little kids about the tooth fairy. You wake up in the morning, and where that tooth was that you pulled out yesterday is a quarter. It used to be a nickel. I think they put dollar bills there, $5 now. And you'd certainly have to say that was a gift, because you didn't put it there, and you hadn't done nothing all night long to earn it, but you woke up in the morning and there, it's there. But even in that, you did something, you put a tooth there. In fact, it is really a little device that's invented to give the kid some incentive to stop yelling and squalling while you pull his tooth out. But you find yourself in this world with these things yours, bestowed upon you, that you hadn't even thought about acquiring them. They're there. Not only air and breath and water and food, your limbs, your eyesight. Get your insurance policy and find out how much it pays for a thumb or a finger or an eye or a foot or a leg or an arm. Would you sell one for how much they pay for it? Yes, sir. How much is it worth to you? Your limbs, your eyesight, your hearing, your mouth, your voice, the ability to digest your food, the metabolism that will convert fried chicken, carrots, spinach to energy and strength and warmth and health. Have you ever stopped and think about that? That this precious gift of God that He bestowed upon you, that you can eat His food, teeth to chew them with, and a tongue to wallow them around in your mouth, and saliva to mix with them, and the digestive organs to assimilate it, where you could eat some more. And your body takes a hold of it and converts it into energy. We can get out and run and hoop and holler and have a big time and have fun. You wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have thought about even trying to get some of that, would you? These things that God has bestowed upon us, your mind, the sanity of your mind. Ah, you shut yourself in a dark hole somewhere, hoping for death, going somewhere to blow your brains out. Why aren't you locked up somewhere, a screaming, raving maniac now, in a padded cell, caught in a straitjacket? The sanity of your mind. You see, the rich man who thinks he ought to be congratulated because he has been judicious and wise enough to make the right investments and to turn down the foolish ones, and he's worked and diligently gained himself all of this substance. Did you know that if God should bereft him of his sanity and his judgment for one day, he could, with a stroke of his pen, make himself a pauper? He didn't think about that. Thinks, I've done it. The sanity and the good judgment of your mind that you've given, your intelligence, your health and your strength, your parents. You didn't choose them. Your friends, your loved ones. What have you done? What have you ever done to deserve the affection and devotion and the trust and the companionship of God's people, huh? Had you deserved that? Is that no priceless treasure that God has given you? Your country and the freedom of it, your liberty that you might enjoy, your home and your shelter and your clothes and warmth and all of these things, all of them. God's gift to all people. Makes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and unjust alike. He delivers to them all His substance, His gifts. Now, say, yeah, but one of them got a whole lot more than the rest of them, and one didn't get half as much as what the other fellow got. Well, it was equitable. He says he gave to them according to his several abilities. The only reason he didn't give them any more, he couldn't handle any more. He got just as much as he could handle, as all he could handle. It was equitable. It was according to their different abilities. It was just and it was right. And when the fellow who had 2 talents only earned 2 more talents, he didn't have a word of scolding to say about him because he didn't earn 5. He wasn't supposed to. But the fellow who was a faithful with the 2 talents had just as much reward as the fellow who was faithful with 5. It really doesn't make any difference, dear friend, how loud you toot the trumpet. If another fellow has got a louder one than you, it doesn't make any difference. The thing that matters is if you blow with all your might that you got. That's what it is. Oh, it was equitable. Different measures, but just. Now, all of this makes us to be immediately made debtors. We hold another's goods. We have in our possession. We hold something that belongs to someone else. And because we hold something that belongs to someone else, as long as we hold it, he has not immediate use and access to it. That is, we have deprived him of that immediate use and access to it, whereby if we did not hold it himself, he might use it more profitably somewhere else. But he cannot use it more profitably somewhere else as long as we got it ourselves. Now, I want you to notice that when he dealt with that unprofitable servant, that wicked and slothful one, as soon as he took away his goods, he said, give it to that fellow who got 10. He will do what ought to be done with it. It doesn't lie. Useless. Undone. God's an efficient God. But he has a lawful right to receive return. Because it's his, he has an awful, lawful, rightful right to receive return, to receive increase, to receive usury. And these gifts that God has bestowed upon all of us, all men alike, all of us, must either accrue to his glory. They either accrue to God's glory. That is, they increase man's glory to God, his manifested glory. They either do that, or they accrue to our increased indebtedness to him. They either increase our indebtedness to him. If I owe a fellow $10, and I've done nothing with it after 10 years, when the 10 years are up, I owe him more than $10. Because he could have used that $10 for 10 years, but I had it stuck in my pocket. Did nothing with it. To return the same to him after a long time is robbery. It is. I give a poor illustration here. A particular preacher asked me to deliver to him a number of the copies, titles of our books. And I don't mind putting them out on consignment anywhere. Well, they put them in stores, or people take them and keep them. They're not earning anything there. Well, he took those books and he hauled them around his car for about 6 months, back of his car. And one day he told me if I'd come by, I could get them back. So I come by and I got them back. And they was a mess. All dirty and the covers scrubbed loose on them and off of them and marked and marred up, and he handed them back to me. But he said, look here, I'm going to give you back your books, these same books you gave me. Is that right? Now, but see, dear friend, what you have and what you are, all of those things have been given to you at your birth. You came through here naturally. You're going to give it all back. It's all going back to God. It sure is. But don't think it's simply you're going to lay down your life at the end of this world and return it to God. Say, look here, here's all you got back. That's going to be acceptable with God. It all returns to him. The Bible's clear about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The Bible says, man goeth to his long home, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. God's dirt. Go right back to the dirt you came out of. Go right back to the same dirt. And the Spirit unto God who gave it. It's all going back to him. The Apostle Paul also addresses that in Romans 11:26 when he concludes that awesome 11th chapter of Romans with these words. For of him, Romans 11:26, for of him and through him and to him, they all come from him, everything is through him, and all goes back to him, are all things to whom be glory forever and ever. All will return back to him. Now let us notice the servants, the different servants' respective behavior. Here's what the diligent did. He puts all his assets to use. He seeks to improve them. He got a mind, he got an intelligence, he wants to learn things with it. He got eyes, he wants to see things, and things that are profitable and right and true. He got ears, he wants to hear the truth with those ears. He seeks the glory and the increase of his master and his kingdom. He sees that the faculties with which he's been endowed, the gifts which God has bestowed upon him, whether it be natural or spiritual gifts, whatever, are indeed God's bestowed upon him. Not his own to use, to indulge and prostitute the natural faculty of his own body to his own sensual, ungodly pleasure. But he sees that everything that God has placed in his hands, even the more of his goodness that God puts upon him, that much more responsible there's going to be a day of accounting. Christian farmer up in Missouri got 4 or 5 sons now, I think. I think when the fourth one was born, I wrote him a letter. I got heard about that, had a new son. I said, looks like the Lord has given you another farmhand. That's how shallow I was. He wrote back and he said, what I have is another soul to be accountable to my father for. That's the way you reckon it. He assessed it right, dear friends. What God has given unto us is not for our profit and enjoyment primarily, although we do profit and enjoy it, but surrender back to his increase of his kingdom and his glory. He took some risks. Yes, sir, you heard the old saw. The only fellow who gets to pick any fruit is the fellow who gets out on the limb. That's where the fruit grows. Folks say, don't get out on the limb now. Well, you're not going to pick anything. That's where it all grows, out there on the limb. He took some risks. Yes, he believed in his endowed gifts that God had given him. They were his. He tried his master's goods and found them to be worthy. He sought the glory and increase of his master in kindness. He is diligent. He is diligent. He put all of his faculties to use, not for himself, but to the glory and the increase of his master. When the master came, he said, Here's what you gave me. And look what they did. They earned twice as much. But on the other hand, we see the wicked and slothful. He's lazy. He is lazy. He's worldly. All he thinks of is this world. When he got something, all he could think of was the dirt. That's where he headed, far for the ground. He is irresponsible. He is the responsibility of his acting with that which has been bestowed upon him does not weigh heavily upon him. He sloughs it off. Don't give this fellow no job. He ain't going to do it. Don't depend on him. Don't ask him to. He ain't going to take care of it. He's distrusting. He will not take risks. He's distrusting. He's unbelieving. He does not believe that anything good can come from these risks. He's cynical and fatalistic. I say that to say this. He does not believe, really. He does not believe there's going to be anything beyond this particular life. He thinks that if anything, if he's ever going to have anything himself to enjoy life at all, it'll have to be right here. He hasn't risked anything on eternity. He believes in eating your cake while you got it, because you may not be no cake tomorrow, and it may not be no morrow. He's cynical. He's fatalistic. This is all this. He's worldly minded. And he ungratefully consumes his master's goods upon his own self. As I said, the master got it back, because you can't lose anything. God gets everything back. It struck me, these words, hidden and buried and earth. Adam who had sinned, when God came, ran and hid. He hid, as Adam did, in darkness, his master's goods. His master's goods, he buried all that he had in the earth. He invested everything he had in the earth. He squandered his life on this present Sodom. He squandered it here. And he returned the worn and the ruined and the basic elements to God, after having done absolutely nothing to accrue unto God's glory. Now listen to me, dear friend. If you never commit a positive, voluntary sin, if such a thing were possible, I'm using a big if here. If you never did anything bad, you just lived passively and neutrally all your life. You never gave any glory to God in all that God's given you. You would be a wicked, slothful, unprofitable servant, eminently deserving of eternal punishment. The goodness of God has not led you to repentance. It simply provided you with the means to treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of judgment. But you hadn't done that. You haven't been neutral. You've done far more than that. And let us be certain that a day of reckoning is going to be appointed. That's what he says in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckons with them. Now, if he had just simply bestowed his goods and said, it's yours, if ownership had changed hands, wouldn't be any reckoning forthcoming. But because the goods that he has bestowed still his, as the day to open the books, let's see, what have you done with your life? What have you done with your breath, with your voice, with your eyes, with your ears, with the strength of your hands, with all of my goodness? What have you done with it? Will you have increase to his glory to return unto the Lord, or accrued debts? Now, we've already established that the fact that you are in possession of his goods make you a debtor. But you got more debts than that. Read with me from Matthew chapter 6, the 6th chapter of Matthew, in verse 12, in the model prayer that the Lord has given. He says, and forgive us our debts. Another translation is a rendering of sins. Our sins are our debts. For to every degree in which we misuse our faculties, we miss the mark, which is sin. Voices that ought to praise God, curse God. That's sin and debt. And it adds your debt. How are we going to pay your debt? Now, we've already said, not only you owed him something because of the usuries and the interest of just having it, but you haven't given him that. And rather than giving him that, you've added to your debt. That is, not only has the interest accrued unto more indebtedness, but you've piled on to the principal every day. Look at this passage in Matthew chapter 18. And we're only going to use the first part of it to illustrate what's said here, because we'll talk about the forgiveness sometime in just a little bit. But talk about the indebtedness first. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23... Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Same thing we have here, isn't it? And when he had begun to reckon, all right, we're reckoning. He said, going to be a day of reckoning. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you know how much that figures out to into United States currency right now? Something above $30 million. That's all he owed. $30 million. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, your wife and children can't be sold and bring that much. And he doesn't have it. Another passage says he put him in prison until he paid every pence. Verse 28, the other servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. He laid hold on him and he took him by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And he would not and went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now, if you owe $30 million and somebody puts you in prison until you paid it all, and the interest was increasing every day, how long do you think it'd take you to get out of jail? You'll never get out. And see, when God puts you in hell, and your debts are going to be still increasing in hell, because you're going to still be sinning there, just like you have been, and the interest is going to keep on increasing, you're not going to get out. You're not going to get out. How are we going to pay our debts? Well, dear friends, first thing you're going to have to do is acknowledge your debt. Creditors have a way of ignoring the fact of what they owe. That is, debtors to their creditors. They don't think about it. That is, wicked and slothful debtors. Diligent people do. They won't rest till it's paid. But the debtor who's wicked and slothful, he tries not to think about it. And when he thinks about it, he tries to minimize it and ignore it. But dear friend, it won't ignore, it won't go away. You may not think about it now, but dear friend, there'll be a day when you're going to have to face it. The wise man said, because judgment against this evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the heart of man is constantly set on evil. But there's going to be a day of reckoning. First thing you need to do, dear friend, is acknowledge you are a debtor. You are a living human being in possession of God's goodness all about you and in you and around you. Your sins have piled up. And the debt's got to be paid because God's the righteous God. It's got to be paid. But you say, doesn't God forgive? Yes, providing the debt's paid. Oh, but you say, if the debt's paid, then it's not forgiveness. Oh, there's two ways in which the debt may be paid. But the debt has to be paid. If God forgave the debt without it being paid, he wouldn't be righteous. Debt's got to be paid. You've got to pay it. It has to be paid either in the person of the debtor or the person of his surety. I might go down to the bank and borrow some money, and if my credit rating was not up to par, which it probably would not be, I ain't borrowed any money in a long time from the bank. I can't prove I'd pay it. Well, Brother Merrill, we don't know whether you would pay your bills or not. You got anybody to sign your note? Well, I think Danny Lassion signed my note. Well, let me check Mr. Lassion's credit out. Well, says here, Mr. Lassion's pretty good financial shape. He pays his bills, all right. You get Mr. Lassion to sign your note. We'll let you have the money. Time come for the debt to be paid. I can't pay it. Don't got it. Can't get it. Well, I'm going to jail. Except for one hope. And that is Danny Lassion put his name on the note there. Danny, I can't pay. I can. Oh, you can't pay. You can't do it. You're not good enough. You can't work hard enough at your best and most diligent. All the good you could do and the faith you could muster, it ain't enough. You're still in debt. There's only one person who's lived a good and perfect life, not only for himself, but for every person whom he is in surety, covenant as their surety. That's Jesus. He paid it all. Because we couldn't. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. If you can't pay, you need a substitute, a Savior, who given first of all his life in perfect holiness to merit for us eternal life, and then his life in death to bear the punishment for our sins and pay the debts we already owed. His name is Jesus. You ought to trust him. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. Would you stand with us for prayer, please?